Good morning, church. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. Would you join me in turning to Luke chapter 19? Luke chapter 19, and as you turn there, we're going to be looking at two, within the church, what may be considered very familiar passages this morning, but I want us to look at them through the lens of this 21 days of prayer and week of fasting that we're entering into. This 21 days of prayer is not just simply a way for us to try to set healthy rhythms as we head into the new year, although prayer is a part of healthy rhythms in your life, in your spiritual life. We think that your spiritual life is a key component to human flourishing. But I was thinking this morning as I heard the welcome video play, Matt Frank says in there, to all who pray and long for answers. To all who pray and long for answers, and perhaps that's you this morning, welcome, thank you for being with us. We do have a gift for you as we close out our service in the landing. It's just one small expression of a way that we can say we're so glad that you're here. But you know, we're here for a reason, because we're often gathering together, longing for those answers. Longing for something to change about our circumstances or about our perspective on our circumstances. And those can be things that sometimes are answered very quickly and sometimes are answered over a prolonged period of time. And perhaps in your life, it's like mine, where you're trying to figure out which one's which these days. Is this one of those prayers that's going to be answered quickly? Is this one of those prayers that will be extended out over a long period of time? And that can be something that is very daunting. Even the thought of 21 days of prayer and a week of fasting can be very daunting to you. Well, my goal this morning is not to overwhelm. My goal is to simplify through the good news of the gospel. To simplify something that is a deep spiritual reality for us as those who follow Christ. And that is this, that the Lord hears our prayers and he answers our prayers. That's good news. That he hears our prayers and he answers our prayers. You know, for some, I think about Danny leading this group for wayward parents or parents of wayward children. It works either way, really, if you think about it. Sometimes our prayers can be as wayward as our children. And yet there's good news that brings us back to the center point, isn't there? Brings us back to Christ himself. You know, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And it's part of our call as his followers to join him in that mission. That's what we're going to be looking at today in Luke chapter 19. Now, as we begin this 21 days of prayer, as we look forward to that week of fasting, that last week in the 21 days, and then the night of worship that we'll have on Friday, January the 24th, I think that it's one of those times of the year that can become very routine for us. I just want to share my heart for these 21 days. We've actually stripped back quite a bit some of the activity that goes into these 21 days, and that's not because we're seeking to be lazy. That's not because we're just tired of doing the same things over and over again and expecting different results or anything like that. It's just simply because of this. My heart is for us as a church to be focused on a few simple things. Let's do simple well and build on that. Let's focus on some core aspects of prayer so that we might grow and flourish through that rather than having something new kind of flying at us each day. So this year, we're going to actually take a weekly theme for our 21 days of prayer. So the overall heart behind these 21 days is to pray for those who are lost to be found. Church, we're praying for conversions. We're praying that those who are living in darkness would come to light. So that's the overall umbrella that we are praying through these 21 days. But there's a part that we play. We join in this mission that Jesus has. We are a part of that mission. We are the extension of that mission here on the earth today. And so he is the one who seeks and saves, and yet we have a call and a responsibility in the midst of that. And there are times that when we begin to talk about our responsibilities as followers of Jesus, all of a sudden we hit this paradox, don't we? Where do our efforts come into play? Where is our responsibility? Where is that call or that claim on our life? And these 21 days are intended to help to bring focus to that so that we're not living in confusion. As we begin to prepare for today's passage in Luke chapter 19, I was reminded of what columnist Herb Cain wrote in the San Francisco Chronicle some years ago. He wrote this: "Every morning in Africa, a gazelle wakes up. It knows it must run faster than the fastest lion or it will be killed. Every morning a lion wakes up. It knows it must outrun the slowest gazelle or it will starve to death. It doesn't matter whether you're a lion or a gazelle. When the sun comes up, you better be running." Spurgeon wrote it like this, one of the Prince of Preachers, it's known. He says, "If you're not seeking the Lord, the devil is seeking you. If you're not seeking the Lord, judgment is at your heels." And this morning we realize that pursuing the Christian life doesn't mean it's enough to simply wake up and visit a church, to just show up on a Sunday morning. We are actually called to run to Jesus. And in Luke chapter 19, we are introduced to a man who ran to see who Jesus was. Let's read together, beginning in verse 1. "He," that is Jesus, "entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of all my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" My first point is very simply this morning. We are called to fervently seek Jesus. We are called to fervently seek Jesus. Verse 1 actually reminds us of what's fast approaching. Jesus is passing through the town of Jericho. Where is he on his way to? He's on his way to Jerusalem. What's going to happen there? A triumphal entry, a tragic death, a victorious resurrection. That's what's coming. That's what's fast approaching as these words are captured for us here in the book of Luke. And it's in that context that Zacchaeus is trying to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of information contained in these 10 verses, and there's a lot of information not contained in these 10 verses. For example, what's the conversation that happens at Zacchaeus' house that he responds in the way that he does? We're not told. We're told what Jesus declares over Zacchaeus' life, but we're not told what that conversation actually is. Aren't those the things that we wonder about at times? We wonder about those in-between things of Scripture, and sometimes we ignore what's plainly captured here for us. The idea here is not that he was just a small man, but he was actually posturing himself to see who Jesus was. Verses 2 through 4 introduce us to Zacchaeus, and they actually capture the effort that he went through in order to see Jesus. Now, it's said that he is the chief tax collector. This means like he's the head payday lender today. He's the head of defrauding accounts. He might have worked for Wells Fargo a few years ago. He's the head predatory lender. We get the idea. No good. Zacchaeus is no good. And he's the best at being no good. He's the best at it. They tell us something about Zacchaeus' spiritual life as well when it says that he is rich from the world's perspective. He was rich. Tax collectors are hated in this day. They were hated because they worked for the Roman government. They were oppressors of the people of God. I would imagine Zacchaeus didn't come by this chief tax collector easily, and at the same time, it was because he was cheating people along the way. What a strange paradox there is there as well. It's something that he excelled at, being a sinner, being a rich person. Not exactly the forefront of who you might think that Jesus has come to save. But verse 3 tells us he was seeking to see who Jesus was. It doesn't say why. It might have been the crowds that intrigued him. But we notice this. Zacchaeus and Jesus did not know each other as the world understands it. Maybe he heard about this rabbi. Maybe he heard about the miracles. Maybe he thought that there was something he could get out of this. See, he's looking for Jesus, but there's a problem. He couldn't see them for the people around. So this rich man, this oppressor, this sinner, who might have been accustomed to others, deferring to him out of fear, meets this crowd who is not going to get out of his way. So what does he do? He climbs a sycamore tree. Now imagine Jesus going along the way. I can't imagine it's the first time that he's seen trees full of people. Perhaps you're like me, and climbing trees when you were younger was one of those wonderful pastimes in your life. And all of a sudden, Jesus sees something that stands out amongst the tree dwellers. A rich man, dressed in fine robes, climbing this tree, posturing himself to see Jesus. I think that would have stood out. And the Lord sees him, and the Lord knows him. There's no formal introduction. This is a miracle, folks. Jesus sees him and calls him by name. Let's not underread Scripture either. Let's not read this and just think, yeah, of course he knew his name. He was God. He's God, and he knows his name. If you're here today, he's God, and he knows your name. This same miracle happens today. And he calls him by name and says, come down. He calls them out from amongst the crowd. Now, this crowd didn't get out of his way, but they sure had thoughts when Jesus went to be with Zacchaeus. He says to him, hurry down and come because it's necessary for me to stay at your house. So by putting himself in a position to see Jesus physically, Zacchaeus put himself into a position to know Jesus personally and to actually commune with him in his own home. I wonder if there's not a lesson here for us, church. Oftentimes, pastorally, I'll hear from folks that just say, I'm having a hard time seeing what Jesus is doing right now. I'm having a hard time. I can fall into this myself. I'm having a hard time with all these circumstances that are going, Lord, what are you up to? And there's a question for me and for us as a church. Are we posturing ourselves to see Jesus? Are we putting ourselves in a place to see Jesus? Yes, it involves showing up on Sunday mornings. Yes, it involves community groups. But it also involves those daily moments of our lives where we're posturing ourselves to see and seek Jesus. This is what it means to fervently seek after him. I love what Eric shared as he's introducing the community group leaders. He shares about locking up the store at the end of the day. Nice little ad for the UPS store there in Winter Springs. Appreciate that. He's talking about locking up the store at the end of the year. And what does he do? He postures himself. How does he do that? Through prayer of thanksgiving. Through a prayer of thanksgiving. See, it... Those little moments in between matter, church. They matter greatly when it comes to engaging in the mission that God has called us to. They'd never met before. Zacchaeus had heard of him. Jesus knew who Zacchaeus was. And they have this somewhat mysterious interaction at home. But it's a radical transformation that comes out of that. It's a radical transformation that comes out of it. Verse 6 tells us, he hurried and came down, and he received him joyfully. He received the Lord joyfully. This is a part of how it is that we posture ourselves in these times of prayer. It's not just about going through some routine. It's not just about building the habits of the household. Those things are important. It is about receiving the Lord Jesus on the regular with joy and rejoicing, church. That's what verse 6 shows us. Now, you may think, Chris, you're telling us a lot of things to do. You're telling us a lot of things that have to do with, like, responsibilities that we have. Yes, I am. Because that's what Scripture is showing us. It's not just because these are good ideas. It's not just because these are life hacks. It's not just because these are things that will get you a favorable result. It's because this is what Scripture tells us to do in those moments when we cannot see Jesus, to seek Him out fervently. This is a call to those who follow, those who are known as disciples of Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of Jesus, church. There's only one way to respond to Jesus' invitation, and that is joyfully. But you know, verse 7 tells us immediately that there was a problem. The crowd wasn't just in the way. The crowd is fickle. They turn on Zacchaeus. They somewhat turn on Jesus as well. They all began to complain. I wonder at times, who are the crowds in our lives? For some, it's family. Why do you give so much time to that church thing? Why do you give so much money to the church? Why do you serve in the way that you do? Why do you get together with folks all the time? Why do you believe that you need a Savior? I wonder at times if it's coworkers or those on campuses that we're at that question our faith, and yet in moments of darkness or in need, they will turn to you and say, I need answers. Crowds can be fickle at times. See, the crowd seems to think that holiness means to shun sinners and separate away from them. Scripture reminds us that we are called to be in this world, we're just not called to be of this world. And so we're not here to shun those. So we have to be careful assessing whether or not someone is worthy of meeting God. I wonder about the neighborhoods represented in this gathering together today. There's no way that I can imagine all of the different neighborhoods or the different homes that are here. I grew up in a home that is still considered a rough neighborhood. It's a rough neighborhood. But I wonder at times if Jesus' future followers aren't sometimes disguised as people from rough neighborhoods. Sometimes they're disguised as sinners. This is what this account of Jesus and Zacchaeus reminds us. The background of someone is not a qualification. Their need is the qualification. Their ranking on socioeconomic ladders are not the key things that matter. Their need is. But the crowd gets in the way of that. We have to be careful not to add our voice to the crowd, or even worse, church. Let me be clear on this. Adding our silence by not sharing the good news of the gospel. See, what is true of Zacchaeus is true of all of us. We are all sinners that fall short of the glory of God. That's part of our service opening as well. To all who fall short and long for glory. To all who pray and seek answers. I'm reminded that a grumbling crowd is a dangerous crowd. It'll turn on you. Israel grumbled against God in the wilderness. This crowd grumbles against God because He welcomes in the sinner. I'm reminded that not everyone is going to be happy with you when you claim to follow Jesus, even at times the crowd who claims to follow Him as well. It's the godly who will rejoice to see someone turn from sin and follow the Lord. But not everyone in the crowd, as religious as they may act, as pious as they may seem, knows the Lord personally. And this is a sobering reminder to us, church. Let us never be the crowd that keeps someone from Jesus. Let's never be the crowd that grumbles and interrupts someone's chance of getting to know Jesus. Because we see that God saved Zacchaeus. God saved Zacchaeus because he had put himself in a position to see and to know the Lord. Now Zacchaeus shows the repentance of his sin by giving half of his possessions to the poor, by returning four times as much to anyone that he has extorted from or defrauded. He's taking his stinginess, and we're seeing it transformed into generosity. Greediness transformed into generosity. We live in a world where riches can choke out and strangle faith. And to give to others is a mark of genuine repentance. But this is not simply a message about generosity and giving. This is a message about lives that are transformed through the power of the gospel. See, Zacchaeus is demonstrating this newfound obedience to God. But notice what comes first: an encounter with Jesus Christ, repentance from his sins, and then the way that he gives himself away. Zacchaeus is not purchasing his salvation. No amount of money can buy his salvation. No, he's showing by his giving the change of heart that he has had. He's actually saying, I'm going to restore not just an amount, but four times an amount. I'm going to give back half of what I have. You know, when a person is truly repentant, it affects how they view and use money. Money no longer becomes their God. Jesus Christ is. They don't look to cheat others for money. They look to bless others with their money. They become givers rather than takers because they've been set free from greed, from idolatry of money. This is where we realize that a truly repentant and converted individual is a generous individual. That's why the Lord proclaims in verse 9, today salvation has come to his house because he too is a son of Abraham. Now that's one of those phrases that sometimes we can pass over in devotions early in the morning and just think, I'll come back around to that one and then never come back around to that one. He too is a son of Abraham. Abraham. Why Abraham? There was a covenant with Abraham early on in the Old Testament, one of the first covenants. There's a lot that Abraham did wrongly. And Abraham and Lot's interactions with one another, one of the things that you'll notice as you read through those accounts is that their wealth actually made it to where they could not sustain living anywhere next to each other. The land couldn't sustain their herds because they were so wealthy. That's crazy to think about. And so Abraham actually goes through these moments with Lot where they're dividing their lots. They're trying to figure out a way to not burden the land with their own wealth. I don't have that problem at home. And so there are times that I can read those accounts and think, I don't need that one. I don't need that passage, Lord. And yet what we realize is that there is something to the riches that we have been blessed with that are not intended for us primarily. We are called as changed individuals to be generous with others. Abraham didn't do everything right. And yet, scripture, the accounts of Scripture tell us this, that his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. Not his wealth, not his doing everything right. At one point, he had his wife lie that she was his sister so that he wouldn't be killed. Abraham didn't, quote unquote, do everything right except for this one thing. He had faith in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What does this tell us about Zacchaeus? It is not about his wealth. It is not about his riches. It is about the righteousness that is accounted to him by faith. He was saved from God's judgment against him that very day. Abraham believed God's promise, and God counted it as righteousness because of his belief, and the same happens here with Zacchaeus. And if anyone ever asks you, why did Jesus come? Verse 10 is the most cosmically beautiful mission statement. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. To seek and to save the lost. I wonder at times if we forget what it means to be lost. The other day, I went for a drive. There are times that a drive is just how I process, and there are other times where a drive is a part of what needs to happen in a day. And then there are times where I get the two confused. Have you ever had this happen where you just kind of get lost on a drive, and then all of a sudden you realize, well, there went my exit. I have no idea how to get back to that now. You're tapping your phone because Waze hasn't updated yet. You're in that dead zone, and all of a sudden you're thinking, I am three streets behind. Maybe I'm the only one this happens to. In that moment, I know this city well. I was born and raised here in Orlando, but every once in a while I'll come across the street and I just think like, huh, never seen this one. How did I get here? How many of us this morning, while we know salvation, may be wondering spiritually, how did I get here? You may not be lost when it comes to salvation, but in your spiritual life, you are unmoored, untethered. You are lost in this spiritual life. And let's just be honest, apart from Christ, we are all lost. We can be so separated from God that we forget that we are made to be with Him in His kingdom, that we are called to commune with Him face to face in His love. In a few moments, we're going to receive communion together. That's a meal that reminds us of this truth so beautifully. But the Father sent the Son to seek those who are lost. I wonder if this isn't a point of encouragement for us as a church today. If you're here and you know Christ as your Savior, but you would say that I am at this place where I feel spiritually lost, here is good news for you today. Jesus Christ is still seeking after you. Yes, we have a responsibility to put ourselves in a position where we can see Him, that we are fervently ourselves seeking after Him, but there is good news today for you, church. He is seeking you. Briefly, let's continue reading Luke chapter 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he, that is Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable. Apologies, sound guys. That was my bad. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him. And he sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words. You wicked servant, you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now it may seem odd to bring these two passages together. Normally a good slaughter message is what you want on a giving Sunday. I think it's right for us to understand there is a context to these words that are important for us to understand. First of all, Zacchaeus is a real individual in a real place and time. The account of the 10 minas is a parable, which is an account that is told as a way to reveal something that is a deep spiritual truth. Now, a mina would have been something like a 3 months' wage. So those that had 10 minas had just shy of 3 years' worth of wages. Those who had 1 mina had 3 months' worth of wages. Dave Ramsey would have been very happy with that. It's a good start. But this is not about money. This is about faithfulness with what we have. This is about the riches that we have spiritually through Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It is about He as the one who helps to pin back the wrath of God, receiving it fully on our behalf, and then the one who will one day pour that wrath out on others. This is a difficult account. But here's where I want us to make a connection. As we're entering into these 21 days of prayer, in the New Testament, prayer encompasses approaching or drawing near to God in worship through grateful, earnest, and humble communication with Him. There's an intimacy that is in the midst of this, in the relationship that they have with the divine. It emphasizes the act of consciously seeking the presence of God. Where there, we can express our heart's desires. We can align our will with the divine will. You see, in this account, in this parable of the 10 minas, we're being reminded that in our first point this morning, the first 10 verses, we're told to fervently seek after Jesus Christ. These last 17 verses tell us to fervently serve Him. And prayer is a place where those two things can come together. Prayer is a place where those two things can come together. As we engage in this 21 Days of Prayer series, I want us to be inspired by Zacchaeus' example to deepen our understanding and practice of prayer, fervently seeking after God every day. But you know, in those days, it's estimated that we make 35,000 decisions a day. How's that for overwhelming? Like one of them, I just used this hand and I looked this direction. That kind of adds up over time. 35,000, the average U.S. adult makes just around 35,000 decisions a day. Gracious. That is a lot to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That is a lot that we have stewardship over with the opportunity to fervently serve God through our efforts. In the same way that Zacchaeus was not purchasing his salvation, I want to be clear here. I want to take care here to be clear that we do not serve to earn our salvation. We serve as a way to reveal our salvation to others. It's a way that we show it to others. It's a way that it comes out of the overflow of the salvation that we have received. There's a problem here in this parable. There is a day coming when this nobleman will return. Jesus Christ is coming again, church. And this is not a call to act busy. This is a call to fervently serve him until he returns. To fervently, generously give our lives away until he returns. Because he is coming again. We just came out of a season of Advent where we are looking back to his first coming, and Jesus is seeing through the portal of time to the reason that he came, to lay down his life. The people supposed that the kingdom of God is going to appear immediately. Their assumptions about that are incorrect. And yet the kingdom of God is still spreading throughout the earth, through you and through me today. The first servant turned his one mina into 11. Because of that, he rules over 10 cities. The second servant turns his mina into 6 and rules over 5 cities. The ruling over those cities, it represents our reign with Christ in his kingdom. The reward is proportional to the return on investment. A life of serving Christ is eternally rewarded. In other words, if you don't see those rewards today, don't worry about that. You have eternity to be rewarded. A life of serving Christ. Here's a question for us today. In what ways are we stewarding all that God has given us to go about our master's business of seeking and saving the lost? Church, we cannot ignore this call. We cannot separate these things out and act as if Jesus is Lord over my money, but not over how it is that I spend my time. He is Lord over all. Because we are shown what verse 20 says is another servant. We're shown 3 out of the 10 here in this particular account. Another servant, what did he do? Well, he lived out of fear of the nobleman. He did nothing. And his reward was nothing. He received exactly what he gave away. Verse 27 is a stark, eternal judgment. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. When the judgment of Christ's servants is complete, the judgments of others begin. Church, I wonder if we realize that not only are we called friends instead of enemies of Christ, or friends of God because of Jesus Christ, that God is actually going to begin with us as his church in that measure. And the Lord here reaches for this graphic image to help us understand for others how tragic, how terrible, how desperate the consequence of being lost is. This is a call to action. See, those who will one day land in hell will wish that they could be slaughtered and have it over with. But because they've sinned against a infinite God, they will pay an infinite price. This is a reminder constantly of Jesus' kingship. And this reminder of his rule and reign will actually be an agony to their souls forever. There's no good reason to rebel against God. Rebellion only ends in destruction. But there is every reason to believe in him. There is every reason to follow him. There is every reason to serve him. There is every reason to have those moments of conversation as Zacchaeus does and come out radically changed. Be faithful to serve Christ throughout your life. And then receive glory and honor as you reign with him one day. There's no better way to live. This is the only thing that can be called living. And it doesn't matter what neighborhood you're from. It doesn't matter what crowd you've been called out from. To not live this way only leads to death. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will live. I'm going to invite the worship team out. I'm going to give our hearts just a few moments to process what we've heard. I'm going to receive communion together. I encourage you to just remain in your seats. Father, would you use these words? Stark as they are, to soften our hearts for you, to revive souls that are weary, to call those who are in darkness to light, so that through our lives we may have life in you and glorify your name.